Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer, please, before we begin. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise Thee that He is better than anyone or anything that has gone before, and that He's better than anyone or anything tonight because He sits in the place of preeminence in Thy presence. And so, Lord, help us as we study this book of Hebrews to get a deeper appreciation of the person of Christ and also get a deeper appreciation of the work of Christ and to see the kind of person He is and the kind of covenant which He mediated, and grant that our hearts may rejoice because this is our Savior. So bless Thy word to our hearts now as we turn to it. May the Spirit of God guide us and teach us and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Now, last week, just by way of a little bit of review, we actually got as far as the first verse in chapter 1. I think I overheard someone afterwards saying, if you got one verse in one night, where are we going to get through the book? Well, it'll only take about 10 years, that's all. No, we'll get faster than that. But last week we were taking a little bit of time to get into the background of the book, because obviously these people were Hebrews, and they were Hebrew professing Christians, and they found it very, very difficult to leave Judaism with its animal sacrifices and priesthood and temple, and they had to see that everything was now in Christ, and Christ was better in His person and better in relation to His sacrifice and His priesthood. Everything about Christ is better. And it was a very, very serious thing for to fall away from Christ and go back to Judaism, go back to animal sacrifices, go back to that which is inferior, instead of coming to genuine, real experience with the Lord Jesus Himself. So the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And from the very beginning, you'll find a contrast being made about the way in which God spoke in time past in the Old Testament and the way in which God is now speaking or has spoken in His Son. And the key of chapter 1 is in the fact that God is speaking. God speaking. And you notice there at the beginning of the book, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spake. And we talked about last week God speaking about His Son. That was in the Old Testament. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we find the person who did the speaking about His Son in the Old Testament was God the Father. And we find the procedure by which He spoke was sundry times and divers manners, and that meant in many parts and in many ways. God's revelation in the Old Testament was not in one person. It was given through a variety of men and given in a variety of ways in the Old Testament scriptures. And we talked last week about that, how God in the Old Testament presents Christ in picture and in promises and in psalms and in poetry and in prophecy from Genesis to Malachi. And all of that Old Testament revelation was about Christ, because you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, He said, in the volume of the book it is written of Me. That means the whole volume from Genesis to Malachi is written of Me. And you remember He said to the Pharisees on one occasion, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. And that was the procedure by which God spoke in time past. And then it says, the people to whom He spoke was unto the fathers. Now the fathers were the ancestors of the Jews, the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. God was speaking about His Son to them. And then we find that it was in time past. That was the period. That was the time before Christ came. Time past. And then it was by the prophets. That's the prophets through whom God spoke. And that means all of those who spoke for God in the Old Testament. Now that's as far as we got last week. And so there are four things in this chapter we're going to deal with in relation to God speaking. Number one, God speaking about His Son. That's the Old Testament, verse 1. Number two, God speaking in His Son. That's what He's doing in these last days. He's speaking in His Son. Christ is the message. And we find that we'll have that message described, and we will be dealing with that tonight. The kind of person who is the message of the New Testament in verses 2 through 4. And then we find God speaking for His Son in verses 5 through 7. And then God speaking to His Son, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. So now let's tonight deal with the fact of God speaking in His Son. Now look at verse 2. It says, the same God, who's referred to in verse 1, who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners in time passed unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, the first thing you notice is this, that the period in which God is speaking now is referred to as these last days. Now, let's be very careful here. When you read in the Bible about the last days, what do you immediately think about? If I were to say, well, the last days, what would you think about if you're studying the Bible? Anyone? You think of the second coming of Christ. You think of the days just preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, it doesn't always mean that. There are times when it does. Now, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll find an example of when it does refer to the last days, the days prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and certain conditions which will prevail at that time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now here is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, this know also, that in the what? The last days, what? Perilous times shall come. And then he describes the perilous times which will come in the last days. And at the time when Paul wrote, they were still future, right? It was future. And so when we think of the last days in that context, we're thinking of the days preceding the coming of Christ. But it doesn't always mean that. In the chapter we're dealing with, it is these last days in contrast with time past. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. You'll see what it says here. You see, there's a time period in verse 1. And then there's a time period in verse 2. Now in verse 1 it says, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past. All right, now we'll get rid of that bell in about another 5 minutes. It'll probably go again. It sounds like it's got laryngitis every week. But it's got to go because the students are upstairs. And if the bell didn't go, they wouldn't come in until about 9 o'clock. No, they'd been before that, but this isn't wonderful. The bell isn't working, so they wouldn't be in time. But you see, there's a period of time in verse 1. Now, time past referred to what period? The what? The Old Testament period. All right, now he says, in contrast with that, you have in these last days. Now, that refers to the days in which we're now living. The days after Christ came and the days in which God is now speaking. That simply means this. Not only are these days the last days, but he's saying this, that here is God's last message, you see. These are the days of God's last word. This is the time when God is giving His last word to men. Now, He spoke in many parts and many ways in the Old Testament. But God's final word, God's last word, these are the days of God's last message, and it's centered in a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. And so when you read about these last days, you're reading about these days, the New Testament period, in which God has spoken in His Son, and Christ is the last word. God has nothing more to say, right? And if men reject Him, they're finished. So that these last days in Hebrews chapter 1 do not refer to the last days as they would in prophecy. They refer to these last days in contrast with the Old Testament period. And it means the time and now in which God is speaking in His Son. These last days. All right, now, then it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, again, I'm going to stop, and I want you to follow this phrase by phrase. And I want you to get these things as we go. Now, the first thing we've got now is the period in which God is speaking in His Son. It's these last what? And it refers to what? Now. The period now in which God is giving what kind of a message? His what? Last message to men. All right, now, next part of the verse. And you have this, the person in whom God is speaking. It says, God has spoken unto us, or the people whom God is speaking, spoken unto us. All right? Now, let's go back to verse 1 again. Who did God speak to in time past? The what? So that was the people to whom God spoke his message back then. Us refers to the people to whom God speaks in the New Testament period. Us. Now, you're going to find as we go through the book of Hebrews that there's a warning given for us who hear. We'll get that in chapter 2 and later on in chapter 4 and later on in chapter 6 and later on in chapter 10. Now, all of us have heard the New Testament message if we're born again. There are people in these last days who have heard the New Testament message and they reject it, right? Not everybody who hears accepts. Not everyone. But thank God we have, right? We can say God has spoken unto us in these last days in his Son. So it refers to the people in the New Testament period to whom God speaks in his what? In his Son. That's important. Did you realize that? The speaking to us to whom God is what? Speaking. All right? Let's not take it beyond that at the moment. We'll get to that in chapter 2. Now, then he says, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, here's something significant about the next little phrase, by his Son. The word his is in what? Italics. Now, when you're studying the Bible, some of you may be young believers, and as you read the Bible, when you see a word in italics, you'll know this. It was not in the original. That means when they were translating the phrase, the translators looked at the phrase and said, well, now, it says by Son, and that doesn't sound intelligent. So we'll put his in, and that will make it more sensible. In other words, more understandable. You see, and so they would supply a word to make you understand it easier, but you see, they didn't need to supply a word at all. There was nothing wrong with the phrase. He's saying, God, who spoke at sundry times in divers manners unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. Or we could put it this way, in Son. Now, here's what that means. Thank the Lord that's gone. That bell bothers me. You know, it rings twice in 5 minutes, and it won't ring again till we get out of here. But, you know, it's an interrupting thing, isn't it? I think we've got it taken on. Anyway, here's what this means, this phrase. It means that Jesus Christ is the message. He is the message. He is the language of the message. So there's nothing wrong with saying that God has spoken by Son or in Son. Because he's the very language of the message of the New Testament. Where are you going to see the love of God? Who would you look at? Answer, Christ. If you want to see the truth of God, who would you look at? Christ. And Jesus didn't say in John 14, verse 6, I am the one who gives you the way, or I am the one who tells you the truth, and I am the one who gives you the life. He says, I am it, didn't he? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, it's just like this. Tonight, whether you believe it or not, I am speaking to you in English. May have an Irish variation to it, which got a beautiful lilt and is very, very intelligent and all of that. But it's English, see. And English is the language with which I am expressing myself to you. So I said, I am speaking to you in English. Now, if you take away the word English and put Son in there, see. How did God express himself? In who? Christ. That's exactly what it's saying here. He's saying that God has spoken unto us in these last days in Christ, in Son. If you look at God's Son, you'll find this, that he is the expression of God to man. You want to see God's love expressed, you'll see it in who? Together? In Christ. You want to see God's truth expressed, you'll see it in Christ. You want to see God's grace expressed, you'll see it in Christ. If you want to see God's righteousness expressed, put everything about the character and the person of God down on a piece of paper sometime and put them all in a row, and then put Christ over here, and you'll find that all of this is expressed in Him. In Him. He is the message. That's why a man who would come to me and say, well, now, I've accepted the message of the gospel, but I haven't accepted Christ, he has contradicted himself. You cannot accept the message without accepting the person, because the person is the message. See? He is the message. God sent His Son into the world. It's very interesting that one of the titles of Christ is the Word, isn't it? Capital W, the Word. He's the Word. Another place He's called the Voice. Do you know that? The Voice of the Lord God in Revelation chapter 1. So when God was going to express His message to men, He did it in a person, and in these last days, God has spoken unto us in what together? In Son. And Jesus Christ is the language of the message. Now, we're going to see what kind of a message it is. Do you know how we're going to see it? If He's the message, then we'll see what kind of person He is, right? He's the message, then see what He's like, then you'll see what the message is like. The greatness of the message is determined by the greatness of the person. See? If God spoke in Christ, then if you see how great Christ is, you'll see how great the gospel is, right? And then you'll see how great a sin it would be for anyone to turn away from Christ to anything else. Because you'll find this, folks, that Jesus Christ is the greatest. He is. And it's brought out in this chapter. Now, let's look at the verse again, verse 2. So God hath in what? These what? Refers to what period? Now, New Testament period. And He's spoken unto who? Us. And that refers to us to whom God has what? Spoken. He has spoken to us, all right? Same God who spoke in time past has spoken unto us. And then by Son or in Son, that means that the Son is the what? Together? The message. Now we got that. Okay. Now let's see how great this message is. It says, first of all, if you're following your notes, you'll find, first of all, it tells us what He is. Now there are three things related to what He is. Number one, He is the inheritor of all things. Now there's no one else like that. That means that Jesus Christ has been appointed to inherit all things. That's a great truth. Now, when you think of an inheritance, you think of a relationship. For instance, if you're the son of a rich father or a daughter of a rich father, and they name you in their will and leave you a lot of money and so forth, they may leave it to you because you're their son or their daughter. That's a relationship. Now, Jesus was the Son of God, wasn't He? But He wasn't appointed heir of all things because He was the Son of God. He was appointed heir of all things, not only because of His relationship, but you notice, and I've given you this in your notes, but also because of His redemptive work. That means the work whereby He paid for our deliverance. And because He went to the cross and died there and satisfied God when men rejected Him, then God raised Him from the dead, and then God appointed Him heir of all things. You know what that means? It means this. That Jesus Christ will inherit all of the nations. That's why we can sit here tonight and have peace in this regard. Russia will not take over all the nations. Neither will the United States. Why? Because they haven't been appointed. See, that's why. You're the inheritor of all things by appointment. It's by appointment. He says He has appointed Him heir of all things. That's how great Christ is. He's the inheritor of all things. Now, turn over your Bible to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. And this brings out this great truth. How did Jesus become heir of all things? Why was He appointed heir of all things? Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is a lovely psalm because it looks back to the cross of Christ and shows you what happened to the Lord Jesus as far as man was concerned. And it also looks back to the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And it also tells us about the coming of Christ and the glory of Christ in the future. Psalm 2. It's a great psalm. Now here's how it starts. Why do the heathen rage? Now the heathen refers to the nations, the Gentiles. Rage. And the people, that's the Jews. Imagine a what? Vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, just like concrete, harden themselves. They set themselves. And the rulers were what? Take counsel together against who? And against his anointed. So you have God and his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's what happened. The nations and the Jews and the kings were represented in King Herod, and Pontius Pilate was represented in the rulers. And you'll find, by the way, this psalm is quoted by the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when they prayed. Do you remember that? They prayed this. And they were referring to the crucifixion. What happened at the crucifixion? What happened when Jesus was despised and rejected of men? The nations raged. The people imagined a vain thing. The kings were against Christ. The rulers said, let us break their bands asunder. Look at that next verse. Let us break their what? Bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they said this. We will not have this man to rule over us. We won't have him. So they put the Lord Jesus out. And that's what they said. You have the people and the nations, all their man is speaking in the beginning of this psalm, and they said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. All right, now look at the next part of the psalm. He that sitteth in the heaven shall what? Some people wonder, does God laugh? Sure he laughs. It says he'd laugh. You know what he's laughing at? Because man says, we're not going to have Christ on the throne. We will not have Christ governing us. They're not going to tie us. God just sits in heaven and laughs. He's just, sure. That's stupid. Man is so silly. God is sovereign, isn't he? God is on the throne. Thank God he is. And it says, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them. Those who said, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he, now here's God the Father now, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his what? Sore displeasure. What does he say? Yet have I set my king. Who's his king? Answer? Jesus Christ upon my holy hill of Zion, the heavenly Zion. He said, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's in the place of preeminence. He's on the throne. All right? Here's the Son speaking now. Next part of the Son. I will declare the decree. This is Jesus speaking now. The Lord hath said unto me, that is, the Lord the Father has said unto me, what has he said to me? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, that's a reference to the resurrection. Now, we'll get to that later. It's referred to, that quotation is quoted in verse 5, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. But he says, after men said, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us, God the Father said to his Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice the next part. When God brought Jesus Christ from among the dead, then he said this, ask of me, and I will give thee the what? The heathen. I'll give you the nations for thine what? Inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt what? Break them what? With a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? And what it's saying is this. The Son is telling us in Psalm 2 that the Father said to him, after the nations and the people and the kings and the rulers said, they set themselves and said, we will not have this man. God brought him forth from among the dead. God set him in the highest place. He said, you ask of me, and I'll give you all the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And I'll tell you, friends, when it says that Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things, that means that Jesus will reign. Where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Not Russia, not the United States, not any earthly nation. Only one person has been appointed heir of all things. Who is it? Doesn't that fill your heart? Because he's your Savior. See, that's the point. He's my Savior. This is the kind of person who is the New Testament message. He has by appointment been made heir of all things. Do you know an amazing thing to me is this? That in Romans chapter 8, and I didn't give you this, so we'll just throw it in. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Here's an amazing thing about this business about Christ being appointed heir of all things. Then in the 8th chapter of Romans, it tells us that we are the children of God. Now look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 16. We got it? Listen now. It says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the what? Now notice the next verse. And if children, then what? Heirs. Now notice the next part. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You put that reference beside that note there too, because here's an amazing thing. That if Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, and I as a child of God am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a great deal, isn't it? I'm a joint heir. A joint heir. That means that we as believers will share jointly in his inheritance. Isn't that good? Joint heirs. That's thrilling. That makes you rich, doesn't it? You may not have a nickel in your pocket and you say, well, boy, I've got something to look forward to. I'm a millionaire. I've got riches untold. I've got an inheritance laid up for me. And in that inheritance, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What a thrill. Because he has been appointed heir of what? All things. That means that we are joint heirs of all things with him. That's what he is. So this message is no little message that you can throw around. This is the greatest message there is, right? What he is, number one, he's the inheritor of all things. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So the second thing in relation to what he is this. It says that by whom also he made the worlds. Now, let me explain something to you here. This makes him the creator of all things. Not only the inheritor of all things, he's the creator of all things. Now, what this is telling us is this. Now, the word worlds, by the way, in the Greek, could be translated ages. And in that word, it means a couple of things. Now, I have put a little sentence there for you, which will explain those two things, because it's this. That Jesus Christ is the creator of all things within the realms of time and what? Space. Those two things, time and space. See those two words? Time and space. And they're included in this word worlds. It means this. When the ages of time began, they began with him. He made the ages. In other words, the first tick on the clock started with him. He started the clock ticking. See? Time. Time began with him. I'll tell you, this time will end with him. Right? Keeping on going until he stops it. He started the clock and he's the one who'll stop it. See? So he brought into existence the ages. But then when you look into space, now when we talk about space, that in space, we are in the earth. And then there's the moon, and then there's the sun, and then there's the millions of stars and billions of stars out there in space. And every one of them were thrown into space by his word. That's how great he is. See? It means that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything we see, whether it's visible or invisible. Everything there is in space, everything there is in time, Christ created it. Amazes me how anyone can go around from door to door and tell you Jesus isn't God. It's amazing, isn't it? How they could ever have the audacity to say that Jesus isn't God. You see, he's the very, very wonderful manifestation of the invisible God. He is God. He's the creator of all things. And that's what makes this message great. Everything within the realms of time and space. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I think I've given you that reference there. Verses 16 and 17, is that right? You got that in your notes somewhere? Yeah, must have. Now, Colossians chapter 1, lovely chapter, which, of course, is praising the Lord Jesus for all that he is and his preeminence. But notice this in verse 14. Colossians 1, 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have what? Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is this person that gives us redemption? And who is the message of the gospel? It says, who is the what? The image of the what? Invisible God. Why? The firstborn of every creature. And that doesn't mean that he was the first one produced. It means he's the top one. It means he has the preeminence among all creatures. That's what the word firstborn is speaking about here. It isn't speaking about the first one brought forth. It's speaking about the first one with priority. And if you were to study the subject of the firstborn in the Bible, you'd find it meant more than just the first person born. It was a position, top position in the family. And he's saying, here's the one who's the top. Do you know why he's the top? Because he's a creator. That's what he is. Because it says in verse 16, why is he the firstborn of every creature? For. Tells you why. For, because by him were all things what? Created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and what? Invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Notice that little phrase. He is, not was, he is. He is before all things. That means if you go right back to the beginning of time, Jesus is there before time began. When you go back before the earth was and before the heavens were, Jesus is before all things. He is. Do you know why? Because he's eternal. It's always present tense, see? He is before all things. He is. This is the kind of person as my Savior. He's the eternal creator of all things. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1, the third thing. The third thing that Jesus is, it tells us that by whom also he made the worlds. Now then in the next verse, we're going to skip a phrase or two here and go into this. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, now notice this next phrase, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So you have the three things. He's the inheritor of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the upholder of all things. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now here's what this means. The thing which holds all things in relation to creation together upholds them. In other words, you look out into space, and you're standing up there and say, well, there's the moon up there. And there's something keeping it up there. And thank the Lord there is. An awful big thing to fall on your head, you know. And look at all of those stars up there. And some of them look very, very close together, don't they? And you look up in the heavens some nights, you see all of the multiplicity of stars up there, different heights in the heavens. And why is it that they're kept there in that spot there? What upholds them? See? It says that that which upholds them is the word of his power. And that brings us to this fact, that some scientists will come along and say, well, you see, there are laws of nature that keep everything where it is, that holds the creation together. And they're right, there are laws of nature. But I'll tell you this, it took someone to make the laws of nature. And the laws of nature are the laws of Christ. He made them, see? They're his laws. It's the word of his power. It's the word of his authority, the laws of nature. And we give so much credit to scientists, you know, we say, well now, wasn't it wonderful that the scientists, all the way down through the years, we've had the space program, wasn't it marvelous that the scientists in Houston were able to send two men up into space, into orbit, and then send them out of that orbit into another orbit and land them on the moon and bring them back through a particular path back into the ocean, and then recently the shuttle which went out there and came back. Marvelous scientists. Let me tell you this, that everything that they did was governed by the laws of nature. Everything. There wasn't a thing that they could have planned in the heavens if they hadn't discovered that there were laws which uphold the universe, right? They didn't make the laws. No one made the law of gravity. No one made it. They discovered it sometime. Someone said someone threw something up in the air and it came down. What goes up must come down, see? And then marvelous, some scientist made that law. He didn't make that law. It was there before he ever came around. And all of the laws of nature are like that. And the greatest person in the universe is the person who has the law and the authority to uphold everything. And I want to tell you that if the Lord Jesus Christ had taken away one word of his power during the time those fellows were in orbit, they were in trouble. Right? Big trouble. And if it had been a law of nature reversed when they were coming down through the atmosphere, I'll tell you, they were in trouble. Real problems. Very interesting that in the newspapers, all of the credit was given to scientists and none of it was given to Christ. Isn't it? That's how dark men are. But I'll tell you this. The one who has all of these laws of nature in his control, he's my Savior. He's yours. Good, isn't it? You see? That's what this is developing. Now that's what he is, all right? First thing about this person in whom God is speaking now is what he is. Three things. What are they? Number one, he is the what? The inheritor of all things. Number two, he's the creator of all things. Number three, he's the upholder of all things. All right, now let's go to who he is. Two things. Now look at verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory. Now I've given you a word there which may look a big word. In the English language, it's the word effulgence. Do you see that word? E-F-F-U-L-G-E-N-C-E. Effulgence. Now, you may not use that word too much, but you'll see it demonstrated at times, and it's this. If you get a body which is luminous, in other words, it has light radiating from it, the brightness that shines from that luminous body is its effulgence. The glory of it, see, shining out from it. Like the sun. If you've got the sun, you see the rays of the sun shining down from it, see? And he's saying this, that Jesus Christ is the shining out, or the effulgence of what? God's glory. God's glory. And that's what he is. Now, when you talk about God's glory, we're talking about the splendor of all that God is. His character, you see. The whole combination of who he is. In relation to his character and his glory, the splendor of all of that is found in who? Together, say it together. Jesus Christ. Where do you see the glory of God? It's in Christ. He's the brightness of God's glory. And I'll tell you that when you got saved, it's when you saw God's glory in him. That's when you got saved. That's where the light came from that came into your heart. Did you know that? The light that came into your heart was the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And it shone out from him to you. That's wonderful, isn't it? And there's no glory greater than that, you know. That's how you get saved. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you'll see the glory of the gospel here. And you'll find it has shone into our hearts. And this brightness of God's glory is in us. Because Christ is in us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start with verse 3, possibly. It's that verse that says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 3? Okay. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now then it says, in whom? Now in whom refers to who? Preceding verse. In verse 4, in whom? The beginning of the verse refers back to what? The lost, okay? It says, in the lost. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. In other words, kept them in darkness. Why has he kept them in darkness in their minds? Lest the light of what kind of gospel? The glorious gospel of Christ. It's the gospel with the glory in it. Get that? That's quite a gospel, isn't it? There's glory in it. The glory of God's in it. It's the light of God's glory, and says the devil has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All right? Now, So we go out and we preach the gospel, and we're preaching a glorious gospel. We're preaching a person who is the shining out of God's glory, gives light concerning the Lord to men. He does that. Now, what happens when you get converted? Now look at verse 6. This verse says, "For God, who commanded the what? The light to shine out of darkness, hath shined where? In our hearts." Now listen to what he has given to us in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the what? The glory of God in what? In the face of Jesus Christ. Fred, I think that's a staggering thing to me. It really is. It's something I could never put in words, really. But I'm standing here tonight as a human being, looking back on an experience where I had was in the dark, completely in the dark, blinded by the devil in my mind. And then God, by his word, spoke, just like he spoke in Genesis chapter 1, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that same God, by his word, spoke. And the light shone down into my darkened heart. And you know what light came in? It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's rich, isn't it? Isn't it? Is it? Well, certainly. Don't get excited about this in case you have a heart attack. Certainly, that's something to get excited about, isn't it? That's why it says in the next verse in 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this what? Treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Friends, listen, as you study the word of God in this book of Hebrews, and you read that Jesus Christ is the brightness, the shining out of God's glory, just realize this, that when you got converted by the command of God, that glorious light which comes from him shone right into your earthen vessel. You walk around every day, you're carrying it with you. Isn't that great? You're carrying it with you. Just make sure that there's nothing in your life that keeps it from shining out, eh? That's the thing. God wants it to shine out to others, doesn't it? And it's the brightness of God's what? Glory. That's the great truth. It's just like the brightness of the sun. Now, you could also relate this to the deity of Christ. Because you look at the brightness of the brightness of the sun and the sun are one. Is that right? The brightness of the sun and the sun have existed the same length of time. They're together from the beginning. When you look at God and Jesus Christ, they're what? One. And they've existed together forever. He's the eternal brightness of God's glory, see? Christ is. Now, that's first thing about who he is. Second, listen to this. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image," see those two words, "of his person." In other words, the person is God, and it's saying that Jesus Christ is the express image. Now, what does that mean? Now, I've given you a Greek word there, which looks like an English word misspelt. Character, yes. But it's not misspelt. It's the right spelling. Because I looked it up. I wouldn't have known how to spell it either. But it's spelled C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. Now, it's not the same word as our English word, character. It means this. If I had a stamping instrument tonight, and I had a piece of wax, see, and I took the stamping instrument with an image on it, and I stamped the wax, the imprint on the wax would be exactly the same as the imprint on the stamping instrument. And this word was only used among the Greeks to show an exact image. An exact image. And what he's saying is this. Jesus is exactly the person of God. Get that? He's exactly deity. And that's what the words express image mean. It's the imprint which is made by a stamping instrument. It's the exact image. One is the exact image of the other. When you look at Jesus Christ, he's exactly who? God. God. God and Christ are the same. Jesus Christ is exactly deity. Don't ever allow the devil to delude you into thinking that Jesus is not exactly in substance and power and glory God, because he is. He's the express what? Image. He's exactly God. Now, that's who he is. Now notice next what he did. We find out what he is. What is he? Three things. Let's go over them together. He's the what? The inheritor of all things. He's the creator of all things. Three, he's the holder of all things. Who he is? He's the what? Brightness of God's glory. Second? Yes. Anyway, that's exactly what he is. Whatever that was. He's the express image of his person. All right, now, what he did. Verse 3 again. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's a great phrase, isn't it? What did he do himself? Purged our sins. You see, he did it by himself. That's important to the book of Hebrews. Do you know why it's important to the book of Hebrews? Because these people were what? What were they? They were Hebrews. And they could look back, way back through the centuries, way back to the time of Adam and Eve, then to Abel, and then right on through until they come into the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and all of those books where you have all of the details concerning offerings. And there would be thousands and thousands and thousands of animals without blemish put on Jewish altars. And they're going to learn this, and here's what they learn: that not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. Thousands of them never took away one sin, never purged the conscience from one bit of guilt. And Jesus did it by himself. That's quite a person, isn't it? To be able to take the sin of the world and the sins of the world. And he did it by himself. That shows you how wonderful he is. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could what? Unlock the gate of heaven and let us in by himself. That's what he did. Did it by himself. And then it says he purged our sins. Well, that's a great truth. Now we're going to develop this later on in the book of Hebrews, so I'm not going to take too much time tonight. Did you know what it means? It means that if, for instance, you were to put your sins up here and you were able to put them all down, all of the sins that you've got. And what it's saying is Jesus Christ by himself what did I do? Pardon? Yes, erase them. That's what purge means. It means by himself he erased them. They're gone. Isn't that great? They're gone. And that's the great truth about this whole business, is the fact that we can say like the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Friend, tonight, as you study this book of Hebrews, this person who is the New Testament message by himself erased your sins. And they're gone, you know. They're not there anymore. They're wiped out. And that's why it's in the book of Hebrews, you read this wonderful promise, their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more. No more, they're gone. And don't you allow the devil to tell you they're not gone. Somewhere along in your Christian life, you'll say, hey, there's a sin that's not under the blood. I'll tell you this. If you've got any sins that are not under the blood, you've had it. That means you don't have a Savior. But if you have a Savior, Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have a Savior who wiped out your sins. and they're gone. And God, as a judge, will never bring them up again. And you should rejoice in that. That doesn't mean to say that God won't give you a spanking if you sin against him, because he will. He's your father. That doesn't mean to say that sin will not break fellowship with God, because it will. But I'll tell you this, that in the law books of heaven, because of the blood of Christ, there's no sins against your name. They're all what? Purged. They're wiped out. Got a clean sheet. That's a wonderful thing. That's what he did. Now, we'll be developing that later on in the book of Hebrews, because we're going to be dealing with the offering of Christ and what that offering purchased later. We get into chapter 10. But then we go on to this, where he is. Where he is. This person in whom God now is speaking, it tells us not only what he did or what he is and who he is and what he did, but where he is. Where is he? Well, it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And all of those are great words, because they refer to the position of Christ when Christ died and he was buried and he rose again and he ascended. It says, first of all, he occupies a rest position. That means a position of rest. He sat down. He sat down because his work was finished. That's why he sat down. There's no more to be done. Remember on the cross when he was hanging there, after he had suffered in the darkness and had suffered the wrath of God and had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, it is what, together? Finished. And it's when your work is finished, you sit down. And Jesus, when he entered heaven, he sat down because his work was what, together? Finished. He occupies a rest position because his work was finished. He sat down. Second, it says he sat down at the right hand. He occupies a right position. Now, I've given you two or three references there. And you'll find the right hand is a very significant hand in the Bible. It's not like the left hand. The right hand always speaks about the right hand of God. And if you were to look up those references, you'd find this. Now, I'm not going to get you to look them up. I'm going to quote some of them for you now. You'll find in Exodus 15, and it's verse 6, where Moses, in the song of deliverance, in the song of redemption, after the Israelites came across the Red Sea, and God had defeated their enemies, he said, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. So the right hand was a powerful position. Later on in Psalm 16, at the end of that psalm, it says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The right hand is the place of permanent pleasure in the scriptures. You'll find in Psalm 48:10, thy right hand, O Lord, is full of righteousness. The right hand is a righteous position. You'll find over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, you remember where Peter, James, and John gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And that's a wonderful thing. When you see Jesus at the right hand, then you know this. He's occupying a powerful, pleasant, wonderful position in fellowship with his Father because he did his will. Right? That's who he is. He occupies the right position. And he occupies a royal position because he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's majestic. And if you were to read, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, where he was preaching, he said this, that God has exalted him a prince and a savior. And when Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation, the record of it, where he comes riding forth, it says that on him is King of kings and what? Lord of lords. He's in a majestic position. It's a royal position. There's majesty there. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's a renowned position. That means it's on high. It's the highest position. There's no angel higher than he is. It says, at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. There's no one higher than Christ. There's no one of greater renown than Jesus Christ. And here's the thrill of it all. He's your Savior. Nine. Isn't that great? That's the kind of person that God has spoken in His Son. And it is now just about 2 minutes to go, and we better wind it up. Now, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give you a little assignment for another night. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee tonight for Thy Son. What a wonderful person He is. What a great message this is. What a thrill it is to know that He's my Savior. And Lord, help us to realize that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shone into these hearts of ours, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Grant as we go on in the book of Hebrews, we may see how much better Christ really is. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.